Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 39. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they, that is Mary and Joseph, returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we now pray that you would deal with us, your servants, according to your mercy. Now, by your word, teach us your ways, teach us your wisdom and greater love for you and for our neighbor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I said earlier in the service, Epiphany is associated with the early events of Jesus' life. And this, Luke's account of Jesus and his parents going to Jerusalem at the age of 12 is one of those events. It is amazing, I think, first of all, to consider that Jesus was 12 years old. How many 12-year-olds are there here? Raise your hand if you're 12. Is there anybody who's... Yeah, there's a few. Okay. There's a few 12-year-olds. That might even be harder to imagine than Jesus being a baby, Jesus being 12. And if you're 12 or you're 11 or 13... imagine Jesus being your age. What would that be like? What would Jesus be like at 12? Would he use his magic powers to do his chores? You know, would he do stuff like that? The Bible doesn't tell us very much at all about Jesus' childhood. In fact, just this. We start chapter 3 next week, and it's 18 years in the future. Jesus is 30 years old, beginning his ministry. So the Bible doesn't tell us much about the early life of Christ, but people will be curious. You know, people will be curious about these things. In fact, in the early centuries after the life of Christ, there were legends about him that supposedly included all kinds of stories from his childhood. And the thought was, naturally, Jesus would have used his miraculous powers to do all kinds of amazing things. There's a legendary account of Jesus' early life that comes, it's supposedly from the Apostle Thomas. In actuality, it's written a couple of centuries after Christ. It's not a genuine gospel. But it portrays Jesus in just this way. Let me just read you a little bit of this. And as I'm reading, think about this and think about if this sounds like something that is reliable information about Jesus, okay? When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by, and he made it at once clean, and he commanded it by his word alone. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and he took a branch of a willow, and he dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. And when Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged and said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See, now you shall wither like a tree, and shall bear neither leaves or root or fruit. And immediately the boy withered up completely. And Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took the boy away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. What a child you have who does such things. And after this, again, he went through the village, and another boy ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus was exasperated and said to him, "You shall not go further on your way." And the child immediately fell down and died. But some who saw what took place said, "From where does this child spring, since every word is an accomplished deed?" So what do you think about that? Do you think that sounds in the character of Jesus? It certainly sounds a lot more exciting, maybe, than what we read from Luke chapter 2. He gets annoyed with his playmates and causes them to die, you know, or causes them to shrivel up, and upsets a lot of parents, probably, when he was a kid. Well, these kinds of over-the-top stories are obviously legends made up by people who want to satisfy the curiosity of people who say, well, we need to know what Jesus was doing for all those years before his ministry. Well, one thing I can tell you with certainty, he wasn't doing miracles. John chapter 2 says that when Jesus did the miracle of turning water to wine at the wedding, it was his first miraculous sign. Jesus went 30 years as the Son of God and did not do a single miracle. It doesn't make for a lot of exciting stories about his childhood, but nevertheless, that's what the Scripture tells us. And except for Luke chapter 2, the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus was doing at all. The early church leaders, of course, wisely rejected all the fanciful legends and fables about Jesus that were circulating. To stick to the truth about Christ, the truth of what we know. And what we know, even from this very short account of Jesus at 12, is enough. We even read here what a great Savior he is to be. What a great Savior he is to be. Jesus, Luke tells us, is 12 years old when his parents went up to Jerusalem on this occasion. And as I said, that is an amazing thing. That Jesus is a baby, as we see earlier in this second chapter of Luke. He's a toddler at some point in his life. He's age 12, what we would call an adolescent. He's a teenager, a young man. What does this tell us? What does this indicate to us? It says that Jesus took on our human flesh. And not only that, he took on our flesh as it is through all the stages of our life. Jesus was a baby. Jesus was a little boy. Jesus was a young man. And Jesus was also a mature, full-grown adult man. Why? Because he is the Savior of us all. He's the Savior of us all, young and old. He represents you as your high priest, no matter what your age is or your station in life, young, old, in between. The great church father Irenaeus wrote about this in his book Against Heresies. There's a lot of people were denying in his day that Jesus was incarnate at all or that he even had a body. But this is what Irenaeus says. He says, "Jesus passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants. He became a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord." That's what we're going to talk about today. And a lot of the things I'll say today has particular application to the young people in our congregation. But Jesus lived in every stage of life. And the Bible draws this out for us even more. It tells us that because of that, he knows the trials of every stage in life. Every time of life has its own particular difficulties. You know, for little kids, the main difficulty is obeying your parents, right? That's the main responsibility that you have as a little kid. Well, Jesus knows what that is. And so we even have here a verse 40, which says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's really a summary of Jesus' whole childhood up to the age of 12. Okay? He's strong in the Lord. He's filled with wisdom. The grace of God is upon him. And that means in the temptations of life, at the stages of life where he had gone through at each stage, Jesus always did well. He always did what was according to the will of his heavenly Father. And that's why the book of Hebrews tells us that you can go to him in your weaknesses and in your temptations, whether you're old or young. Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we all face these times of trial and trouble. A lot of times they're associated with things that we're going through, according to the time of life that we're at. So young and at home, you have obedience to mom and dad. Teenagers, you know, get into adolescence and teenagers. What do they struggle with? They do have struggles. They start to struggle with things like rebellion, maybe, or dissatisfaction, or impatience, or laziness, or, you know, the developing sexual desire. They have to learn how to deal with those things. Or adulthood. Adulthood is not any easier. We deal with most of those things even in adulthood, and then lots of other things. We have responsibilities. We have decisions to make. We have the cares of the world that tempt us sometimes to look away from God. We have fears and we have hatreds and temptations to put other things before the Lord. And so we face things at every time of life. And Jesus can help us. Jesus will help us when we go to him as our great high priest. We might say, well, how can Jesus really be an example for us? And how can he really sympathize with us, like Hebrews 4 says, because he was perfect? He was sinless, and we are not sinless. So how can he really sympathize with us? How does he really know what it's like? And there's in the minds of a lot of people a kind of an unhelpful notion, right, that to help others who are in a sinful mess, you have to be in a sinful mess yourself. And that's really not true. There was a number of years ago where a man I knew committed adultery. And myself and a couple of other Christian guys, we kind of gathered around him for accountability and for help and for counsel to help him get his life back together and his marriage back together. And none of us had committed adultery. None of us had ever, we weren't perfect, we're not sinless, but we had not committed adultery. And at one point he said, you know, maybe what would really help me more is if I met instead with men who have failed like me. You guys just don't know what it's like. Because we were making certain demands on him and wanting him to make certain commitments. And it was getting hard. And our response to that was, no, you already know how to commit adultery. You don't need somebody who's going to have experience with that. You need to have people around you who know how to be faithful, who know how to meet temptation and say no to it. And that's what Jesus does for us. He was sinless, he was perfect, but he knows temptation. He knows temptation, and he had victory over it. That's why he can help. He is our great high priest who died for our sin and who can help us to live faithfully for him. And so he will help you. He knows. He's been there. Even if you're a kid, even if you're a child, Jesus knows the struggles you have, and he will help you find the way of escape so that you don't fall into sin. Well, back to our story. We haven't gotten very far in the story yet, have we? But we read in verse 41 and 42 that Joseph and Mary and Jesus, this family, had a yearly habit, a yearly cycle of going to Jerusalem for the Passover. It says there that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And according to the law, all Hebrew men were expected to be at Passover for the feast in Jerusalem. It was not required for women or children, but this is a devout family. They all want to be participating in this great feast. And so, like we saw last week, the first time they went to the temple for Jesus' circumcision and then again for Mary's purification, they're a poor family. They brought the sacrifice for the poor, we saw last time. So despite their poverty, despite their difficult circumstances, they make the sacrifice. They do what's necessary to go to Jerusalem. They are those who loved God, and they loved his word, and they wanted to worship him. And so verse 43 tells us that when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their, their relatives and acquaintances. So they head out. You know, they probably had traveled there from Nazareth with family, neighbors, people that they knew. And now their group is going back home. And after a day of traveling, they realize Jesus is not there. He's not in the company. We might think, well, you know, I've left one of my kids at a gas station before. You know, maybe Mary and Joseph were kind of negligent with Jesus. Well, no, I don't think they were. As I said, they made this journey many times. They made this journey every year, probably with the same people. It's probably typical that they did this and that Jesus would be with their friends, be with their aunts or uncles as they're traveling. They were probably used to doing that. Only this time it was different. But I don't think it displays any kind of negligence on Joseph and Mary's part. But it does speak to one thing. It does speak to their trust of their son, right? They trusted, apparently, they had utter trust in Jesus that he's not going to cause problems if they're not right there watching over him. He was wise. He was good. He was obedient. They had no fear that he's going to get in trouble for something that he did, okay? And so they're fine with this degree of freedom for Jesus. And Jesus does give an example, I think, to you young people, right? To you young people, 12-year-olds and older and younger than that. You know, it's easy to grumble when your parents don't give you all the freedom that you want to have. You know, how come I don't get my own phone or my own computer or this or that? You know, the other kids have it. How come I don't? Maybe you need to ask yourself, well, what would you do with that freedom? How would you use it? Could you be trusted with it? It's likely, perhaps, based on your level of maturity and your trustworthiness, that might be why you don't have all the freedom that you would like to have. You think your parents maybe are being unfair when the reality is they're probably being wise. No doubt Jesus showed wisdom and obedience and good judgment with the responsibilities he had, and his parents rewarded him with this kind of freedom. And maybe that's an encouragement to some of you to do the same, to imitate your Savior in that way. Well, anyway, this time they couldn't find him because he wasn't there. He had lingered behind, Luke says, and so they sought him. The word there means they made a diligent search. And you sort of get the feeling as you read this that their fears are increasing as they do not find him. Jesus may not have caused any trouble himself, but if he's in Jerusalem, big city, lots of strangers, Roman soldiers prowling around, he could get into some trouble. And so they travel back to search for him. And where exactly would they look for Jesus? Jerusalem at this time is a city of about 15,000, pretty good sized city in the ancient world. But during Passover, the population would be about 100,000. So lots of people coming and going. He could be very difficult to find. And apparently he was, because Luke says that they looked for 3 days. in Jerusalem. Now they're really getting worried. So there's one day out, one day back, 3 days in Jerusalem. That's 5 days. They haven't seen Jesus, but finally they find him. And Luke tells us where in verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. There he is. The very place they had gone for the Passover feast, the sacrifice, and Jesus is still there. And he's with the teachers of the law. And teachers of the law were famous for their debates, for their discussions back and forth about the intricacies and the applications of God's law. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was listening, asking questions of these men who basically spent their whole lives doing nothing but studying the Torah. And verse 48 says that when Joseph and Mary walk in, they were amazed. They were amazed. There's one commentator, Matthew Henry, sort of an older commentator, who says that when Joseph and Mary found Jesus, they probably took him aside and examined him about it with a great deal of tenderness and affection. I think Matthew Henry's a very good commentator, but I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that's what it was. The word amazed here actually means to be knocked down or knocked over. I think Mary and Joseph were upset. They were not pleased by this. And Mary, in particular, in verse 48, you can hear it in her voice. "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Literally, "we have sought you with great torment. We have sought you in great pain. How could you do this to your mother?" Have you ever heard your mother say anything like that? How could you? This is a very real scene, okay? This is a very real scene. This is exactly the sort of thing mothers say, you know. You know, your mom, she can go from fearing that you're dead one second to making you wish you were dead, you know, in the next moment. Mothers can do that because they love you, okay? They love you. And I see most of you know what I'm talking about. You know, "Son, how could you do this?" And Jesus responds to her, "Mother, didn't you know? Didn't you know I had to be here?" Here's a great setup, actually, for a sinful situation, if it would happen maybe in one of our homes, right? A son or daughter has done something that has hurt their parents, you know, and caused a lot of worry and concern. And the parents come, mother comes, "What have you done? How could you treat your father and I like this?" And the son or daughter is tempted to respond, "How? You guys just don't understand me. You're old. I'm young. You don't know what it's like. Okay. You don't know me." And it brings us a sinful temptation to be disobedient and to be disrespectful and to be rebellious. I know that never happens in your households, but I know it's really hard to believe, but for you who are tempted to respond to your parents that way, you know, they were once an adolescent or teenager, just like you, and they understand actually a lot more than you think they do. And that's probably why they're not really impressed with you saying that. And God is not really impressed with that sort of thing either. But it is true, we have to say, that Jesus' parents really did not understand him. Verse 49, he says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. They really didn't get it. But Jesus still obeyed them, right? Luke says, verse 51, he went down with them after all this is over. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. So here we have these imperfect parents, not completely understanding their son, certainly do not know the word of God as he does, Mary and Joseph are probably not even literate. And yet Jesus obeys them. He subjects himself to their authority, even though he is the perfect God-man. Apparently God the Father believed that his incarnate son still needed parents. Still needed parents. I think Jesus did need parents to teach him as best as they could. And you notice when Jesus answered his mom, when she says, "Your father and I have been looking everywhere for you. How could you do this?" Verse 49, he says this, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" No offense to Joseph, a fine, godly man, but Jesus' true father is the heavenly father, Yahweh. Jesus' true father is God. And so he says, "I must be about my father's things," literally is what he says. I must be doing my father's things. Jesus is 12. He's on the edge of manhood. In Jewish culture in that day, that was an important age. 13 was considered to be a man for the purposes of the synagogue. And Jesus is on the verge of becoming a man, entering that time of maturity. And he reminds his mother and his adopted father of who his true father is, who he must be serving. He's not in the temple playing games. You know, he's not there because he's being difficult, okay, or precocious. He actually almost rebukes them respectfully, okay, honorably. But he tells them basically, you know, "You ran around Jerusalem for 3 days. Where were you looking? In the playground? In the marketplace? Where are you looking? Why didn't you come here? You should have known that I was here in my father's house." And that's what Jesus is doing. What is the business of the Father? What is the business of the Father that the Father wants his sons and his daughters doing? Whether you're 12 years old, or you're 5 years old, or you're 50. What does he want you doing? What is Jesus doing there in the temple? Well, he's growing. He's maturing. He's increasing in his understanding. He's preparing for the task that God has given him. So what has Jesus done? Well, he has sought out the teachers, the men who really know their stuff, the men who really know the law of the Lord. And he's listening to them, Luke says, and he's asking them questions. Listening and asking questions. And then we are told that the people who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So apparently the older scribes and teachers and priests were questioning him as well. But see, it was only after he was listening and asking questions himself that he began to give answers. And his answers were stunning. They were amazing. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. How is it, okay, Jesus could be a baby, Jesus could be 12 years old, but how is it that Jesus, the incarnate Logos, the Word of God, how is it that he needs to learn anything from anybody? Why does he need to ask questions from anybody? No matter how wise and learned these men are, is Jesus not by nature, his divine nature, infinite in his knowledge? What's all this about? And even more puzzling is verse 52, which speaks of Jesus' life after he returned to Nazareth. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What is going on there? He grew in wisdom and stature. Okay, well, part of that is physical growth. We understand that. Jesus grew physically in terms of his body. He matured. But also in wisdom, in his knowledge and understanding, that he grew intellectually. He grew in his understanding of things. And what wisdom is knowledge of how God's word is to be interpreted and applied and lived out. And this really does point to an amazing thing about the incarnation, that it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Think about that. The person of Jesus Christ is a unity of divine and human nature. If Jesus grew in wisdom, it means there were things he didn't know. If he asked questions, it means he didn't know the answers. And so he had to learn like all human beings do, because he is a human being. But if Jesus is God, is he not omniscient? Is he not all-knowing? An omniscient person, by definition, has nothing to learn, because he already knows everything. So how can Jesus be both God and man? It's a puzzle. It's a difficult question, isn't it? Because we first know that Jesus did have supernatural knowledge. He had knowledge that far surpassed everyone else. And there's numerous examples of this in the Gospels, right? In John chapter 1, his disciple Nathanael, Jesus knew all about him before he even met him. And he told Nathanael all about himself. Jesus met the woman at the well, told her all about her life. And she goes back to her village and says, I met a man who told me everything about myself. When he tells his disciples to prepare for the Last Supper, he says, you're going to go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. And then talk to his master about borrowing a room. How did Jesus know that? He has supernatural knowledge, certainly. And even in this chapter, verse 47, it says, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I think even here in the temple at 12, Jesus is displaying some kind of supernatural knowledge. I don't think it means he was like a precocious little Mozart, you know, writing a symphony at 8 years old. Mozart was exceptional, but he still had piano lessons. Jesus never had lessons. His parents were illiterate. And yet he knew the law of God backwards and forwards. How can this be? This is astonishing. On the other hand, though, Jesus said there were things he didn't know. In Mark 13:32, Jesus said he does not know the day or the hour when the time of judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. Only the Father in heaven knows that. And so how do we explain this? Well, it points us really to the miraculous nature of the incarnation and really what Jesus has done in becoming like us. God is infinite in all his attributes. Man, by definition, is finite in all of his attributes. How do you fit those things together? Well, what it must mean, actually, when we come down to it, what it must mean is that Jesus, while remaining God, very God in nature, for a time set aside the use of certain divine attributes, the use of certain divine characteristics, such as infinite knowledge. He laid those things voluntarily aside to become like us. Not in any way diminishing himself as God, but instead laying those things aside while he took our human form on this earth. Early church father Athanasius, I think, can help us when he says that it is not the Logos' deficiency, it is not Jesus' deficiency that this is true, but that of human nature, whose property it is to be ignorant. Since he was made man, he is not ashamed, because of the flesh which is ignorant, to say, I know not. This is actually an expression of Jesus' love for us. That he's not ashamed to say, I don't know the day or the hour. Or as a 12-year-old boy, to ask a question about the Torah from one of the wise men in the temple. Not ashamed to do that. Not ashamed to be like us, ignorant and fallible. It really speaks to how much the Lord loved us to give up those things. How completely he had to trust his Father. Jesus makes it very clear that everything he knows comes from where? The Father. And so all this supernatural stuff that he knows, he's relying upon the Father to teach him, to tell him, to deliver these things to him. So it really speaks of Jesus' great love and sacrifice and how utterly he gives himself for us and how completely he trusts his Father. He trusts his Father. And so it's his Father's business that he is doing. And it's a serious business. And after all this, Luke says that verse 51, they went down with them and came to Nazareth, and Jesus was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Jesus went there, he went back home, continued to submit to his parents, continued to learn from them, and to obey them. And of course, that's part of Jesus becoming like us as well. Jesus to be subject to human authorities. John Calvin said that it was for our salvation that Jesus, the Lord and head of the angels, voluntarily became subject to his parents. It's for our salvation that he did that. It was as our Redeemer that he became like us in every way except for sin, both as a child and as a man, so that he could die for us, so that he could fully represent us before the Father. And Luke says Mary kept all these things in her heart. It's very likely, as we said a few weeks ago when we began Luke's gospel, Luke, in the first verses of chapter 1, talks about how careful he is in interviewing eyewitnesses and setting out an orderly account of all the things that he's writing about. And it seems obvious to me at least, that one of the people that he spoke to, one of the eyewitnesses, is Mary. Mary kept all these things in her heart. Why else would he say this? Except to tell us that she did not forget all this, and he himself was able to hear about her memories from her very lips. And then verse 52, again, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He continued to do his Father's business. He continued to do his Father's business. And he was blessed by his Father. His life was well-pleasing to his Father. And it tells us something else that's interesting. He pleased others as well as he grew. He grew in favor with God and men. Well, just in closing, just a few other things maybe to think about, is maybe for parents, for Christian parents, that are things that could be helpful in raising your own children who are not Jesus, okay? Who are not perfect. Nevertheless, they are children of God. Jesus is growing up to do his Father's business. And it's important for us to remember again and again as parents that our children do not finally belong to us, their earthly mother and father. We are to be teaching them to do the business of their heavenly Father, their eternal Father. And each child of yours will have unique concerns and interests, and uniquely, each of your children will have a calling from God. And it won't necessarily be your calling, perhaps. It might be, but it might not be. God might call your child to something that you haven't anticipated. Maybe you yourself would not even desire it for your own child. And of course, they're obligated to walk in covenant with God, to do as you have taught them. But they have a Heavenly Father whose authority outranks yours. And so if their Heavenly Father is calling them to something, they have to follow that calling. And you have to prepare them to carry out that calling. It might be as a missionary. You know, they might have to go overseas and you wouldn't see them very much and you wouldn't see the grandkids very much. He might call them to some kind of ministry or work in some kind of a dangerous urban environment. Who knows what it might be? It wouldn't be your choice and it's probably not your calling. But as parents, you're teaching your children to love and serve God, not you. Not you. They're to serve their Father in heaven, to be about his business. And that should please us. That should please us as we see that in their life more than any private aspirations that we might have for them. And for you younger ones too, for you kids, we are all called as Christians to imitate the Lord Jesus. Not just as adults, but I think also for younger people to imitate Jesus as he was when he was younger. And we've already talked about some of this, how he was subject to his parents, how he did honor and love and obey them. You see, too, about Jesus, a few other things. He's serious about being in the house of God. He's 12 years old, but he's mature, and he's serious about worshiping the Lord, about studying the Word of God. He spent 5 days in the temple listening to the teachers. 5 days. That would be a stretch for any of us, probably. A 45-minute sermon is about all we can handle. But Jesus wanted to know everything he could about his Father, about his will, about his law. He wanted to know everything about what the Father had revealed. Jesus is really learning. He's really learning. He's really growing as he does these things. And so what is that for us? Well, listen to the teachers. Listen to the teachers in your life. Not just anybody, okay? Not just anybody. But listen to those who God has placed in authority over you. And listen to those who know God themselves, who know his word, who love him. Ask questions. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in human form, asked questions of those who knew. Okay? Don't just listen and just go on as if you've never heard anything. Try to go deeper. Try to figure it out. Try to figure out, well, okay, this is nice, but why is it important? Well, it probably is important. So ask. Find out. Don't be content, like so many people that you are surrounded with, to just go through life clueless about things. Even many Christians who really just don't want to know very much about their faith. Don't be like that. Not only that, Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. There is a practically infinite amount of knowledge surrounding us today, especially since the digital revolution. And it's right at your fingertips. There's no shortage of information. Whether it's useful or not is another matter. And whether you are acquiring the proper information is also another matter. Okay? Information for its own sake isn't pleasing to God. Information for its own sake isn't necessarily going to help you. But Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where Jesus began. He began with submission to his Father. We begin with the fear of the Lord, with honoring him. And so, obviously, the information we should be most concerned with, although we should be interested in and studying all kinds of things, but the Scriptures should be the center of it. The Scriptures should be that grid through which we understand everything else in our lives. So we don't just know things, I think, for the sake of knowing, but knowing the most important things, and knowing things rightly, and using that knowledge for the glory of God. Jesus goes about the business of the Father and grows in favor with God and men. And each and every one of us need to grow in that sense. We need to grow in the ability to know and understand and apply the knowledge that God has given to us, the knowledge that the Father has revealed to us. And then we will know his blessing. We come to him in humility. We come to him in repentance. If we recognize why Christ came, to offer himself as our high priest, it changes us. We have the blessing of God upon us, the favor of God. You young people should recognize that as you live as a Christian, and if you are walking with the Lord, and if you're going about the Father's business in the right way, that people will start to recognize that. they'll start to recognize that. Again, Jesus grows in favor with men as well as with God. And I don't think that means being a man-pleaser. I don't think that means just trying to get the approval of men. It means living in a different way that people will notice, and in a way that is attractive to people. Older people will notice. They will appreciate it. And it will mean being respectful, and it will mean having good manners. It will mean starting to learn to interact with adults, and not just with kids, not just with people your own age, but questioning the men or the older men or the older women that you know. Wanting to have wisdom, wanting to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and men. All of us today should go out with that desire. Desire for God's favor with the goal of growing in the wisdom and then in the things of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as your sons to be about your business in all that we do. We pray that we would approach life, the life that you have given us, with great joy and thanksgiving and appreciation for your grace to us. But we would also be serious about our lives. We would recognize that we have a limited time here on this earth, and we would use it to the greatest of its potential in order to bring honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.